The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. We are going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And I thought it'd be great for us to finish the book of Genesis today. Are you guys up for that? We left off one chapter, the lone chapter, Genesis chapter 50. So why don't you turn there in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 50. Good stuff. If you've been traveling with us, you know already, but if you're newer, I'd like to tell you kind of the way we do it here at Athey is we go through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and then on Sunday morning, I take a small text from our upcoming Wednesday night through the Bible study. So, you know, we kind of zoom in to that specific scripture. But today, we have one chapter left, and this chapter is kind of an important chapter as it closes up the book of Genesis, so I didn't want you Sunday morningers to miss the crux of the matter. So we're going to cover this like we would on a Wednesday night, it's rich and good stuff. So we begin Genesis chapter 50, verse 1. It says, "And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel." If you're just joining us, we understand Israel, or Jacob as he's called, he's died. They're not going to embalm him before he died. But we saw him die in chapter 49 if you were with us on Wednesday night. And it says he was gathered unto his people. I like that phrase the Bible uses for death, to be gathered unto your people. And I believe that when we die, if you're a Christian, if you're one who believes in Jesus Christ, who's the way, the truth, and the life, it says that we inherit eternal life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when you die, I believe you go to heaven if you're a Christian. When it says gathered unto your people, however, I do have to say, I hope you know who your people are. And I hope that the people that you hang out with and the people that you know are headed the right direction. I remember when I was in football, talking to one of my football buddies and sharing the Lord with him. I was just telling him I was a Christian and I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, you Christians, you know, he says, I'm too evil to be a Christian. He said, I'm just going to go to hell with all my buddies. We're going to drink beer and party in hell. And play cards. That's what he said. Play cards in hell or something like that. And I said, well, you know, hell, the problem with that is cards are flammable. And the alcohol you drink, I think, those shots of whiskey are pretty flammable too. And he kind of chuckled, and I said, see, it's not a laughing matter. Hell is real. The Bible talks about hell more than it talks about heaven. And there's a lot of pastors and churches that sort of avoid the topic altogether, but the Bible very clearly says those who reject the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, and the work of the cross, will not inherit eternal life. It's what the Bible teaches. And so sobering, I hope your people, when it says gathered unto your people, I hope you know where you're going to go. I hope you know the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're saved and you've accepted Christ, because that's a major part of what the Bible teaches. So when Jacob says there in chapter 49, at the end of this chapter, it says, and he was gathered unto his people. Man, I hope your people are godly people who love Jesus and are following after him. But be that as it may, now Jacob dies. It says he gathered his feet under the blankets, laid down, and he gave up the ghost, and he was gathered to his people. Now Joseph is grieving. The first part of this chapter, as we look at it, we're going to see, first of all, Jacob's funeral. The second part of this chapter, we're going to see Joseph's brother's failure. And then thirdly in this chapter, we're going to see Joseph's future. So first of all, Jacob's funeral. What happens? Well, first he's embalmed. And you say, well, big deal. People were embalmed. Well, you got to understand, Jacob would be embalmed after the manner of the Egyptians. The Egyptians, of all the people groups in history, the Egyptians had the embalming thing down to a science. In fact, we are only beginning to understand what they already understood about preserving the human body. But they were experts in it in that day. It was kind of a gross deal. The Egyptians were very superstitious, very religious, misguided, because they didn't know the true and living God. But they would lay a person's body out on the wooden table. There they would, with a hammer and chisel, break open the nose cavity where they would use these metal hooks to pull out the brains of the poor person who died. Now you're thinking, that's got to hurt. Remember, he's dead. He doesn't feel a thing. But what's interesting is they'd preserve all the organs. They'd take with a sharp piece of obsidian, they'd make a slice at the side of the body and take out the heart, the lungs, all the things. The two things that they didn't think had any value were the brains. They thought your thoughts came from your heart. That was the seat of emotion and intelligence, they believed. So they just kind of threw the brains out, and they also threw out the kidneys. They didn't believe those. But all the liver, your appendix, your lungs, they would store in jars for these mummies that they would wrap. And they would preserve all these things because they believed in the afterlife they would need all those things. They'd put it all back together somehow. So why didn't they think the brains were important? I don't know. Why are you talking about the breath? I have no idea. I just thought I'd share it with you with an Egyptian embalming. Now, here's the thing. What's interesting is we're going to find out Jacob would be embalmed after the manner of the Egyptians, which means he would be preserved. Maybe you've seen pictures of mummies. The Egyptians would wrap in these cloths with resin, almost like paper mache, these mummies, and it would preserve them, and you could actually see, even in some ways, what the person kind of looked like. It was kind of a creepy deal. If you were to find Machpelah in the land of Canaan, you probably would find a preserved mummy that was Jacob at one time. That's just kind of interesting for you archaeologists. Maybe that should be your goal, is to find Jacob's mummy. Now, you say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, as Bible students, one of the things I find interesting is how the pagan people versus the believers in God, how they treated the human body. It is interesting. The Jews were the ones who would always honor the body by just simply burying the body. But most of the pagans would burn the body, but the Egyptians went the other way and said, man, we got to save it because it's going to come to life again. And some people say, well, Brett, what should we do? When I die, here we have this funeral and we see this embalming thing. What should we do when we die? What does a Christian do? Do you do the cremation thing or do you do the burial thing? And the answer is yes. I think you just pray about it. What does the Lord have for you? And I don't think we make a big deal out of it spiritually. If you're saving the body for some pagan practice, you shouldn't do that. That's a freebie for you. But now here's what you'll come into. You'll come into arguments with certain church denominations about cremation. They'll say, well, you know, the Bible speaks of the resurrection of the body. So you don't burn the body because God's going to resurrect the body. But my argument on that is simply this. God is going to resurrect either a cremated body or a decomposed body, and it's still going to take a miracle, right? You're going to need a little more than Vaseline intensive care lotion to make that all work out. You know what I'm saying? And it's going to be a miracle. Just the resurrection of the body is a miracle either way. So the point is, don't make too much of that. But Jacob now is dead. He's being embalmed after the manner of the Egyptians. But what's amazing is he's going to get a big-time Egyptian funeral, and it's going to be like a funeral of state. Do you guys maybe remember, some of you are old enough to remember the funeral procession for our former president, Ronald Reagan? Remember the lines of cars and the horses and all the people and the rotunda? What do you call that? The rotunda where they walked around and everybody was, it was like a huge deal in America. In a way, you almost have to picture that is what happened with Jacob here in Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Wealth, chariots. It was a big deal. Let's read as we find out this funeral and what it means to us today. It says they embalmed Jacob there in verse 2. Verse 3. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days, or 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shall thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. So Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he had made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, all the house of Joseph and his brothers, and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the floor of Atad, they said, "This is the grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. Abel Mizraim, by the way, it means the mourning of the Egyptians. What's going on? The Canaanites that are living in the land that was promised to Abraham. And what was that promise called, anybody? The promise, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Don't forget that one. This is where many churches miss reading the Bible. I encourage people, get in your Bible, see what the Bible says. Because a lot of people today say, oh, those Jews in Israel, they have no right to the land. And, you know, who do those guys think they are being there occupying the land of Israel? The Abrahamic covenant, read the book of Genesis. God made an everlasting promise. The word everlasting means what? Everlasting. God doesn't renege on his promises. And he says, Abraham, I'm giving you this land for an everlasting covenant that this will be your land. Isn't it interesting when you watch CNN News today? They say the Jews are occupying other people's land. If you're a Bible student, you're not going to be able to agree with CNN, Wolf Blitzer, and the guys, because it's just not true. The fact is the Jews were given that land by God thousands and thousands of years ago. If you do your history, they actually purchased some of the land, most of the land that they have today, from Arabs back in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And not only that, the world gave them their land because after the Holocaust, we felt guilty. And the League of Nations, by the final vote of our president, said, this will be a homeland for you guys. And now we are reneging on our promise by our president today saying, oh, the Jews should give the land back. You know, that's the Palestinian lands. It's really kind of a sad, tragic deal. And I would just say this, if we're going to make the Jews give back land that God gave to them, that they actually paid money for, and the world gave to them, shouldn't we give back the land that we hostily took from the Indians? I mean, we're total hypocrites. If as Americans we're going to say, those Jews need to get out of Israel, that's just not being honest. But it's also not being biblical. Brett, I don't know about that. Read your Bible. Don't take my word for it. I always encourage people, Acts 17:11, be like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see if what was being taught by the pastor, search the scriptures daily to see if what he was saying was true. I would encourage you to do that. Don't just believe your pastor or your priest or your books you're reading. Read the book and follow it. And that's my word of encouragement there. So here, that's going to come into play, this promise of God, the Abrahamic covenant, of them having the land. We'll see that later on in this chapter as well. So the Canaanites there, they're looking at Joseph and this huge entourage of Egyptians. And they're saying, wow, this is a big deal. And they're burying someone who was a pretty important guy. So they call that Abel Mizraim, the place of the mourning of the Egyptians. I'd like to just make this observation. Jacob has an amazing state funeral. What would he have thought back in Padanaram or there at Jabbok when he was wrestling God, if he saw what his funeral would look like, you know, 50, 60 years later? Would he have been kind of shocked? Because remember, at that time, he was running for his life. He was alone out in the middle of the wilderness. Nobody liked him. He was being tricked and deceived as he deceived and tricked other people. What would Jacob have thought? What's my funeral going to look like? Little would he know he'd end up with this huge funeral and this whole nation mourning and weeping for his loss or for the loss of Jacob. You say, wow, that's kind of an interesting thought. Thinking about what your funeral is going to look like in advance. Have you ever thought about that? Brett, that's morbid. I don't want to think about my death. But I think that maybe it's beneficial to think about what would your funeral look like. See, maybe I'm just weird, but as a pastor, I do a lot of funerals. And you kind of see what a person's life is sort of going to be summed up as at that moment of the funeral. I've seen the various types of funeral. I've seen the funeral of the person who didn't really know too many people. And a few reluctant family members came to the funeral and they feel obligated. You know, you open it up for a time of sharing and nobody's got anything to say. And they say, well, he was a really nice guy. And it's kind of sad, you know, when you're like, man. I've seen I've horrible funerals. I did a funeral years ago that left a huge impression. There was a guy who was a drug dealer, and he was shot in the middle of a drug deal by the guy under a desk. He had a gun pointed at him and just shot him and killed him. his girlfriend was pregnant out to here. And I remember the day because it was down in Southern Oregon. It was the coldest day I ever remember. It was like 6 degrees that day. And we're out by the graveside, and there's all these kind of gangster guys and these people that just looked very depressed. And it was just this dark, sad, grieving funeral. And the girlfriend was grieving so much, she sort of induced labor right there at the graveside. And so we had to call an ambulance. They hauled her off. And like, I just remember thinking, oh, how tragic. Tragic. But then let me give you the other side of the coin. I've done funerals where it really was just a ton of people piling together who were not, they were sad, there were tears for sure, but it was almost a celebration of the fact that the person was saved, knew Jesus, was walking with the Lord, and was tucked safely in heaven. And so it was a real celebration. I like the Athey Creek funerals where, you know, somebody who's really involved with the church and people know who you are. And man, there's like a grief for sure. And we weep with those that weep. But there's also this knowledge that, man, they're with the Lord. They're saved. They're in heaven. What's your funeral going to look like? What are those family members going to say about you when you can't defend yourself anymore? See, actually, I've seen funerals where people get in their last jab while the person's there in the box, and they can't say anything, and they're like, well, I'll tell you this about them. I'm like, come on, man, be nice. What's your funeral going to look like? Do I know you? Do I know who you are? Brett, this is a big church. This is the third service. You got like close to 4,000 people that go to this church. Come on. You know what's great? I love the people that just make a point once in a while, come up and say hi. And one time I'll go out and coffee with people and get to know them. And then I start seeing them plugging into home groups and getting to be a part of this church. And they're, you know, if you're not here, we miss you. It's easy to sort of float in and out and become sort of nobody and just kind of a safe distance from everybody. I love that. There's an old song I used to hear and sing. You got to live your life so the preacher don't have to lie at your funeral. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with this? Well, here's the thing. Jacob, I would ask you, what good thing did he do in his life? Jacob, you know, you can see a lot of things he did wrong. He deceived his brother out of his birthright and his blessing. He was a trickster and he was tricked. You know, we see Jacob with all kinds of flaws in his life. Why is he having such a glorious big funeral? I'll tell you, there's one reason, and this is a real secret. The reason Jacob had a big funeral is because of another guy. Does anybody want to take a guess who it is? Joseph. The reason Jacob goes down as a great mourning and a great loss is because he was linked to Joseph. Joseph in the Bible, as we've been studying the story, is a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. It's like a foreshadow. It's a true story that really did happen, Joseph. But it's also, Joseph is the guy who lovingly forgave his brothers before they were even sorry. Joseph's the guy that was loved of the Father, but left for dead in a pit, but came out of the pit alive, even as Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the grave. And we see these pictures. And if you've been studying with us, we've seen over 100 amazing correlations of Joseph picturing Jesus. And I would argue the only reason Jacob, his life really is ending in this glorious way, with this great legacy, is simply this: he knew and was linked to Joseph. Some of you are tempted to say, man, I'm going to leave a legacy, man. I got to leave, you know, a financial portfolio for my grandchildren. I've got to leave a name of something that I accomplished in my life. And many of you grow up being told by your parents, you're going to be the president of the United States someday. And when you realize that you're the head janitor, like, man, I didn't quite get to where I wanted to be. And those of you that had successful careers and maybe are retired now, you know how this goes. You did this amazing job. You worked hard for 30, 40 years, and then you retire, and you get a plaque. It's like, well, good job. And you're like, man, really, all my life spent, did I leave a legacy? And you hear people sometimes trying to say, well, I spent this time doing this, and they're trying to remember the glory things that they did in their life, but there's kind of a sense like, wow. What did my life measure up to be? And I think as Americans, we have this weird pressure to leave a legacy. Speaking of the Arab-Israeli conflict, have you ever noticed how all our American presidents, all of them, they want to go out with a legacy? And I don't know why, but they always latch onto the Arab-Israeli conflict. And so they all get the White House lawn all decked out, and they get the Palestinian leader and the Israeli leader, and they show the picture of the president with his arms outstretched, and he's bringing the two groups together, solving the Israeli-Arab conflict. Have you guys noticed that? All the presidents try to do that at the end of their term because they want to be the one to solve the problem. I wish they'd just call me. I could give them some good advice on this one. You're saying, what are you talking? Well, the Bible does say there's going to be a peace treaty prophetically. Daniel chapter 9 says there's going to be a signing of a treaty between the Arabs and the Israelis, and it's going to be a peace brokered by a dude who's coming on the scene, a world leader. The Bible calls him Antichrist. He's going to solve the problem. So you better not hope that, you know, Bush or Clinton or Reagan or Obama is the guy that solves that, because the Bible says there is a guy who's going to do that temporarily. The point is, what kind of legacy do they leave? Well, those presidents have all failed in that. So even the president is like, man, what kind of legacy am I going to leave? My challenge to you guys biblically is to not say it's about wealth or strength or wisdom. It's one single thing. Let me read it to you from Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote it this way. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Listen as I read. It says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in all the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What's that? The Lord is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, saying, don't glory in your wisdom or your might or your riches, but if you want to glory in something, glory in this, that you know me and that you know I'm kind and forgiving and merciful and executing righteousness among the people of the earth. If there's one thing that you can leave as your legacy, and if you want to go out big, just know Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus. Live for Jesus. And your life will measure up. You know, the secret is, what is it? Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 talks about how you were created for his pleasure. When we realize that, when I actually realize my life job is to give pleasure to the Lord, glory to him, then that's the legacy that's valuable, that's worthwhile. I got to say this because I see a lot of people get the job that wasn't as lofty as they'd hoped they'd have. Or some of you moms that have chosen to be stay-at-home moms, and you could have done whatever career you wanted, and you decided to be a stay-at-home mom. And our culture sort of looks down, oh, you couldn't do another job, so you took the stay-at-home mom thing. And I got to tell you, man, you ladies that have taken that job, that's one of the highest of all careers a person could ever take. And in this day of a double income family requirement, pretty much, it's a huge sacrifice to be a stay-at-home mom. But that's one of those things where if you're a mom who's pointing your kids to Jesus and a lover of Jesus and filling your house with the fragrance of Jesus, even as when Martha wiped Jesus with the fragrance of that perfume on the feet of Jesus, that says the whole house was full with the fragrance of Jesus. That's what you moms are doing. And I think, what a great legacy. You know, I think some of the ladies are like, well, I got to have a career so I can make a mark in this world and have a difference. But all of the people who do that, once they retire, like, it wasn't that big a deal anyway. But you wish you could go back and be a better dad, or you wish you could go back and be a better mom. So don't let the worldly standard of career and legacy and all that, don't glory in that stuff. The reason Jacob goes down big is not because of his great achievements. He was the guy always moaning and groaning, complaining and whining. He was kind of the Eeyore in the story, but the Lord says, but because you were linked to Joseph, who's the type of Jesus, you're going to go down big in history and be a father of a mighty nation. So all that, there's just lessons to be learned there, I see, in the types and pictures. So back to Genesis 50, we see this funeral of Jacob. Very, very important. Verse 12, and his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him at the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. Of course, we saw that and studied that in chapter 23, if you were with us in our study. Verse 14, and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brothers, and all that went up with them to bury his father after he had buried his father. One quick thing. If you were here on Wednesday night, I apologize because I'm going to repeat something, but I don't want you Sunday morning folks to miss this. There's something about where Jacob requested to be buried that I find redemptive and kind of sweet. You see, if you recall, Jacob, when he got married, he was tricked by Uncle Laban. Remember the story? And he loved Rachel. Man, she was the beautiful one. And he fell in love with Rachel. So he sets up the wedding, and Laban tricks Jacob and has him marry Leah instead. Heavily veiled, he didn't realize he was marrying a different daughter, a different girl. And so so the next morning, he wakes up, and he's like, ah! And see, here's the thing. Because the Bible says Leah made your eyes hurt when you looked at her. So Uncle Laban's like, oh, you said you wanted a wedding. I just provided the daughter. It's our custom that the older daughter gets married first. Yeah, that's the ticket. The older daughter marries first. And Jacob was duped into marrying the ugly one. And some of you are offended by me calling her the ugly one. No, the Bible said she's the one that makes your eyes hurt. And some of you are troubled by that. But what's interesting about this is Rachel was the hot, pretty one. But she was also the barren one. She couldn't have children. Leah ends up having so many babies. And Rachel, you know, she may have the outward beauty, but there might be a question about her inward beauty. Because remember how she goes down? She says, I need a baby or else I die, she said. And so the Lord gave her a baby. She became pregnant through Jacob. And she gives birth, but she dies during childbirth. And there she's buried. But what's interesting to me is on Jacob's deathbed, we see this in chapter 49. What does he say? He says, I want you to take me and bury me next to Leah. Isn't that interesting? Machpelah, that's where Leah was buried. Rachel was buried elsewhere. But he says, I want you to bury me next to Leah. In fact, the point that I'm making is simply this. You see in Jacob that maybe even though he was duped into marrying Leah, somehow he had a place in his heart for Leah that was kind of sweet, and he gets end up getting buried next to her. The point is simply this. Some of you may feel like you got tricked when you got married. Now, let me just say something. You know, I think it's all about trickery to begin with. I know. I'll tell you what the deal is. You guys, man, you meet the girl, you're like, oh, man, you go home and take a shower and brush your tooth and, like, put on some deodorant, and the girl's like, oh, he's just such a great guy. And then once you get married, man, all that stuff goes out the window. You know, you put on the charm and give the flowers. You're like, what did I do? I married someone who's not even the guy he represented himself to be. But, you know, big shock, that happens with everyone. And, you know, years go by and gravity kicks in. And sometimes I'll be in a marriage counseling situation where they'll say, you know, he's just not the man that I married. Or she's not really what she presented herself when we were dating. And the fact is, I think that can in some ways be true of almost everyone to a degree. But one thing I've got to say is, you know, the Lord has a way of blessing those who are committed in marriage. Wedlock was always meant to be a padlock. We live in a culture that just says when you get sick of someone, you just throw them out the window and you get divorced. But the Bible says God hates divorce. So instead of when the fire breaks out in the house of marriage and you just bolt for the doors, don't do that. Put a deadbolt on the doors and lock it from the outside. And then when the fire breaks out in the house of marriage, instead of bolting for the doors, you try to put the fire out. That's what you got to do. Be committed to your marriage. And even if you feel like she's not who she once was or he's not what he claimed to be or whatever, you've been tricked or duped. If anybody could say he was tricked into getting married, it was Jacob to Leah. But here's the thing. Jesus said this, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. That's talking about first our love for the Lord. If you invest treasure, time, energy into the Lord, you're going to be in love with the Lord. But I think it's true for anything. If you want to love your wife, have you ever heard of somebody say, I don't love her anymore, I've fallen out of love? Well, that's your own fault. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So you reinvest your treasure into your wife. And I believe that's what happened with Jacob. Leah may have made your eyes hurt when he first met her. But I think as the years went by, Jacob really loved Leah deeply. And the Lord redeemed something that was once messed up, tweaked out, and the Lord blessed it. Can I just give you this word? Stick to your marriages. Don't bail out. Invest your treasure into each other, time, energy, and effort. And the more you do that, you will find yourself falling more and more in love with each other. How do these people that are in their 80s, they go to bed at night in love with each other as they pull out their false teeth and put it on the counter and, you know, give each other a nice kiss that's kind of gummy, but, you know, it's a kiss. How does that happen? There's nothing sweeter, if you ask me, than seeing a little old couple that love each other. And I'll tell you what they did. They just invested into each other, and they did it right. They did it right. I think that's what happened with Leah. Even though she kind of starts out where everybody's like, oh, poor Leah, she's the one he ends up wanting to be buried next to. I think that's an interesting tidbit of truth in the Bible. Well, that brings us not only from Jacob's funeral to now the brother's failure. Big failure on the brother's part, Joseph's brothers. Let's read verse 15. It says, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. So they sent a messenger unto Joseph saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say to Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of God, of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Why is Joseph weeping? Well, this is such an amazing part of Scripture. If you recall, Joseph was treated horribly, sold as a slave. But before that, the brothers took him and threw him in a pit and were going to leave him for dead. They gave the coat of Joseph to the fathers, dipped in blood, goat's blood. And they said, Dad, I think Joseph's dead. Here you go. Here's his coat. And they lied about him. They were going to let him die. But then they decided to make some money. So they sold Joseph for silver, even as Jesus was sold for silver. We saw those correlations as well. But it doesn't get much worse than that. I mean, when was the last time you were sold into slavery or left for dead in a pit? That's a bad day at the office right there. And Joseph experienced that with these brothers. So their dastardly deeds, what happened? Well, when Joseph 17 years earlier revealed himself to his brothers, if you recall in our story, he said, I am Joseph, your brothers. And it says they were terrified because he was powerful. He was the second most powerful man in the world. And now they realize the brother who they betrayed and sold into slavery was the second most powerful guy on the planet. And they were freaked out. But Joseph said, don't be so hard on yourselves. I don't blame you. I forgive you. He said, 17 years earlier, he said, man, it was the Lord who used you to let me be in this place, where now we've saved everyone alive because of what God has done. And Joseph was kind to them and gave them the choice places to live and blessed them. Now, 17 years later, Jacob dies, the father dies, and the brothers are, okay, now Joseph's going to let us have it. Because Dad's dead, now he's not going to put on the good, kind show anymore, and he's going to let us have it. We're in trouble. And so Joseph hears these brothers are afraid now, thinking that he's going to retaliate. And why does Joseph weep? Well, again, keeping the correlation of Joseph as a picture of Christ, when did Jesus weep? Well, there's several places. John chapter 11 is probably one of the more famous scriptures. I bet you even have this one memorized. What is it? John chapter 11, verse, 37, I think? What is it, 35? Yeah, Jesus wept. You got it. Whole verse memorized. Why did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? It's an interesting speculation. We don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't say. It just says he wept. And it could be, in my opinion, as I read that story in John 11, it could be that Jesus was weeping because he saw everybody else weeping. And the Bible says we are to weep with those who weep. Maybe he saw their grief and he was hurting for them. I don't think he was weeping for Lazarus because Jesus, above anybody, knew that Lazarus was up in heaven, blessed. In fact, if Jesus was weeping for Lazarus, he's weeping because, Lazarus, I'm going to have to bring you back to this old crusty earth. You're having a great time with the angels right now in heaven, but Lazarus, come forth. Oh, that's so sad. I'm bringing him alive again. Maybe that's it. I don't know. Or maybe the story of Joseph maybe just gives us a hint of why Jesus was weeping. Even as Joseph, why was Joseph weeping? Because the brothers refused to believe that Joseph was kind. They refused to believe that his grace that he had shown them 17 years earlier was legitimate. And their unbelief in Joseph's kindness caused Joseph to weep. Could it be that it's the people's unbelief at Lazarus' tomb that Jesus wept? There's evidence of that. Remember when Jesus came into town after Lazarus had been dead for a few days? Martha meets him along the way and says, "Oh, Jesus, if you'd only had been here, the one that's your friend, Lazarus, would not be dead." And Jesus said, "Don't you believe in the resurrection?" "Oh, yeah, I believe in the resurrection," she said. But you can tell she's a little bit ticked that Jesus wasn't there when Lazarus needed him. And then you know that Mary and Martha were in cahoots, because after that, Jesus comes a little further and Mary comes up and says the exact same words. Martha, "Oh, Jesus, if you'd only been here." You can always tell what people are talking about when you split them apart and hear what they say to you. They're both been complaining that Jesus was not there. And we also see unbelief. Remember, Jesus comes to the tomb and he says, "Roll away the stone." And Martha says, "But Lord, he stinketh." That's the King James way of saying he's been in the tomb. You don't want to open that stone. He says, "Roll away the stone." And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." I love that story. The Lord is good at raising dead things. And that's why we have hope in the Lord. Because, man, we have life in Christ. Do you believe this? See, here's the problem. There was unbelief in that story. And in fact, not only there, but all throughout Jesus' life, people doubted his love for them or his care or concern. Listen to Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. It says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus said, "thou that killed the prophets and stoned them which are sent to thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a mother hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but you would not." Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, I would have gathered you in as a mother hen gathering her chicks, but you wouldn't have any part of that." See, I believe that the story of Joseph and these brothers, their failure is to believe that Joseph is that kind. They fail to believe that Jesus, or Joseph, I should say, is that gracious. Now, Paul the Apostle made an interesting statement in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, where he said this. Listen, this is important. Paul said, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ has died in vain." I do not frustrate the grace of God. Here's the problem. Some of you, if you were born and raised in more of a legalistic spiritual environment where it's all about the do's and don'ts, and if you attend church enough or pray hard enough, and man, you got to do, I hope your good deeds outweigh your bad. None of that is biblical, by the way. I challenge anybody to say, you got to try to make your good outweigh your bad so that you can make it to heaven. We cannot get to heaven by having our good outweigh our bad. I'll tell you why. Because nobody's good outweighs their bad. The Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're in big trouble if it's salvation through your good deeds. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "You are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." Look it up. Write it down. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 makes it clear. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But Brett, I know that James says faith without works is dead. Oh, it's true. They're in agreement. They're not competing with each other. He's saying that you're saved by grace. That's kindness undeserved, just like Joseph's brothers. They didn't deserve one stitch of kindness from Joseph. But Joseph chose to be gracious and kind and compassionate to these guys, even though they were wretched, miserable sinners. That's why we sing the song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But here's the problem. If you were raised up in more of a legalistic environment that didn't really study how many times the Bible talks about grace, you grow up with this thing, "Oh man, I just kind of feel like God's mad at me, or I don't measure up, I'm not good enough, and I don't know if God's grace is going to be big enough for me." The Bible says, "My grace is sufficient for you." "Oh, Brett, I believe God's grace is sufficient for you, Pastor Brett. Or for these nice Athey Creekers in this room, I believe God's grace is sufficient for them. But you don't know my sins. You don't know how bad I've been, or what I've thought in my brain, or what I did when I was in my teenage or college age years. And you have no idea. My grace is sufficient for thee." Don't be one who frustrates the grace of God like these brothers, because I believe that grieves the heart of our Savior, even as Jesus wept and said, "Oh, I would have gathered you up, but you wouldn't have any part of it." Why? Because they were frustrating the grace of God. Frustrating. It's an interesting word, frustrate. I read the story of a kindergarten teacher who was on a snowy afternoon, putting the kids all ready to get on the bus to go home from school. But this one little boy, a little bit of a troublemaker, but cute. So he was struggling getting his boots on, and so she walks over, and she struggled with them. And it was actually kind of, the boots were really tight, so she struggles, gets the boots on. She says, "Man, those are tight boots." And he said, "They're not my boots." She was like, "Oh, boy." So she pulled the boots off and got them, you know, said, "Okay, which ones are your boots?" She says, "Well, those are my brother's boots. I'm just wearing them today." So she takes the boots, struggles, got a bead of sweat coming down her brow, putting the boots back on, and she gets his coat, and then, "Okay, where are your gloves? Where are your mittens?" "They're in my boots." Oh, so she pulls the boots off and gets the mittens out. Her jury trial will be on Monday, but no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But that idea of frustration, you know, we're just like, "Oh, I can't believe it." You and I can be that way. We can frustrate the grace of God. Here's God just saying, "I want to be big-hearted, and thy loving kindness is better than life," the scriptures say. Beware of this legalistic mentality that sometimes you'll get or you'll think where you got to do better and be more and try harder. We're saved by the grace of God. And then once you're saved by grace, good works will follow them that believe, those that are saved. Works will be a natural byproduct. Good deeds, good works will be a natural byproduct of someone who's saved by grace through faith. That's what James was talking about, because faith without works is dead. He's right. But to think that you're saved by works, that's kind of what these brothers were doing. That was their failure. They didn't believe Joseph was that nice. Well, I hope you believe that Jesus is that nice, because he is gracious. Don't be sucked into this legal. You know, it just touched my heart last night at the Saturday night service, same sermon, same study. After the service, these two girls came up, these sweet gals, they came up and said, "Brett, we've been coming here since Genesis chapter 4. I love how people in Athey Creek, they're like, "We've been going here since Psalms," you know, or whatever. That's like a scripture reference, not years. They said, "We've been coming here since Genesis chapter 4. We're fairly new here." But she said, the one girl said, I was a former Jehovah's Witness. And the other girl said, I'm a former Muslim. And they said, "We both were raised in extreme legalistic situations where, man, unless you prayed five times a day toward Mecca, you'd get in trouble, really bad trouble. And unless you went door to door handing out Watchtower magazines and stuff, you weren't really doing enough works to hopefully be saved and part of the, you know, 144,000. And like they were just saying how refreshing it is to hear about the grace of God in his word. And it was just so cool to hear, you know, from a perspective, because see, I was born and raised in a family that knew from the very beginning, because they read their Bibles a lot. My mom and dad said, "Brett, you're going to be saved not by your good deeds or good works or earning it or deserving it. You're saved because God is kind-hearted and loving." But it was so cool because these two girls said, "It's been so hard for us to accept it, but we see it now. We see that we aren't worthy." And the thing that's so cool is they were saying how much they have a desire now to be pure and walk with the Lord and dump sinful things, not because they have to. It's not a got to, it's a get to. Because God has been so gracious to them, they want to serve him and walk with them. And that's what the Bible says. It's the Lord's kindness that leads men and women to repentance. What a cool thing. Man, I hope you and I, if there's one thing we get, I hope you get grace, God's grace. Paul says to Timothy, "Be strong, Timothy, in grace." Good stuff. Well, we got to move on. We're running out of time. Well, we ran out of time, but that's long never affected my closing time. So we see him weeping, Joseph weeping, and I think Jesus weeps in that way when people don't believe that he's loving and kind. Verse 18, so his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" Good question to ask when you're trying to retaliate or commit vengeance. We talked about this last Sunday, where Joseph, even though the archers shot arrows at him in his life, he never fired back. He was always kind to his enemies. And so he says, "Am I in the place of God?" But verse 20, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. You know, if people have wronged you like these brothers wronged Joseph, the model is not to retaliate or to lash back, but Bible says, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, you know, put away all wrath and bitterness, put it away. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. It's the scriptures. That's the challenge. I don't care how mean someone's been to you. You and I are called to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving. That was Joseph, good model. Well, finally, we see Joseph's brother's failures. We see Jacob's funeral, but now we see Joseph's future. And it's not that he has much future because he's about to die here. We're going to have another funeral here. But the idea is he speaks of a future that's prophetic in nature. Verse 22, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Don't you like that? You grandma and grandpas, you got to love that. Joseph gets to get old, and you know, I'm pretty sure he's not the prime minister anymore by this time. He's retired. But what is he doing? He's bringing up even to his third generation grandchildren, his great-great-grandchildren, he's bringing them up on his knees. I think that's so cool. I hope you grandma and grandpas take that role seriously. That you got these little grandkids that you can put on your knees, like Jesus put the little children on his knee, and he loved on them and laid his hands on them and blessed them. Grandma and grandpa, you get the privilege to be the nice guy, the nice girl. And you just get to tell them nice stories and give them give them candy. It's just great, man. You don't have to pay the den of bills. You just got to just spoil the grandkids. That's your role. That's your responsibility. But also to bring Jesus and bring him up in the ways of the Lord. Now, that's cool. If you can do that, great. Some of you say, but Brett, I can't do that because of geography, man. My kids and the grandkids, they live on the other side of the nation, man, and we just don't get to see them. Or maybe you don't get to see them because you've had some kind of falling out and there's a division among you. But here's my word to you, Grandma and Grandpa. If there's even a reason why you can't bring them up on the knees that way, bring them up on your knees in a prayerful way. You can go to your knees and pray. I'm just of the opinion there's nothing more powerful than a grandma's prayers. Grandpas, you can pray, but it's not the same thing. There's something about a grandma. She's got the prayers of power. And man, take advantage of that. Bring up your grandchildren, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas on your knees before the Lord praying. If you can't be there physically with them bouncing on your knee, make sure and be there spiritually praying for your grandkids. That's powerful. Well, Joseph does that. He brings them up on his knees. Well, verse 24, Joseph said unto his brothers, I die. Chip off the old block. Jacob's always saying, I'm going to die. He said it a million times, but then he finally did die. Joseph at least says it one time, and he's right. He says, I'm going to die, and God, listen, this is huge, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. That's Israel. That's the Abrahamic covenant that we were talking about. Joseph says, you are not Egyptians. And boy, I hope you know, you are not Egyptians either. Egypt in the types of the Bible is the type of this world. We are not of this world. We're in this world, but not of this world. But the Bible says we are to be strangers in a strange land, pilgrims, temporary dwellers, when our hope is in heaven, our home is in heaven. I hope that you do just that. Set your affections on things above and not on things of earth. Joseph says, you guys are not Egyptians. You're going to go back to the land of promise that God gave to our father, Abraham. Verse 25, and Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. Okay, so he's going to die. He says, bring my bones with you. Can you imagine that? That's what happened, by the way. In fact, it's Exodus chapter 13. Let me just read to you where it says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn to the children of Israel, saying, God will visit you and carry up my bones with you hence. So Moses does it. He grabs the bag of bones. Now, can you imagine Moses carrying this bag and all the kids are like, hey, Moses, what's in the bag? Sounds like Lincoln Logs in there. Clink, 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 clink. We'll talk about that when you get a little older. Joseph's bones. Now you say, okay, Brett, if you look back on Joseph's life at his funeral here, what's the greatest thing Joseph did? Any thoughts? I mean, you think about it. Well, maybe just forgiving his brothers. That's giant. Or maybe the fact that he was always trying hard at everything he did. He never complained or grumbled. I hear that a lot of times at funerals. Oh, he never complained. He was always nice and caring about others. What about his you know, being a good prisoner, being falsely accused, but never whining or complaining? I mean, there's all kinds of things you could talk about Joseph and all his great feats, but here's the thing. In the Bible, we have what we call the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. It's like the Hall of Fame. In baseball, you know, you got the Mickey Mantle ball, and you got the posters and the pictures and the memorabilia of all the great things. And there's certain things that represent certain feats in those guys' lives or what have you. Well, in the spiritual Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, there's like memorabilia of each of these great men and women of the Old Testament of faith. What's the one thing that gets Joseph in the Hall of Faith? Let me just read to you. I know we're late for time, but I'll just read it to you quickly. Hebrews chapter 11 is the Hall of Faith. Each one of those Old Testament guys are listed in their greatest act of faith. Here it is. Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. That's the big one. It's not forgiving his wretched brothers. It's not being nice to everybody all the time. It's the fact that he knew that he was a stranger in a strange land and that the people, the promise of God was in fact true, and that he was going to give them a land and an inheritance, and the Lord was going to bless them as a nation. Joseph's greatest deed was just believing God in faith that he was going to keep his promise. I think that's important because we can try to be good and nice and forgiving and all the stuff we've talked about. But the greatest deed in Joseph's life, according to the Bible, was the fact that he said, we're not of this world. We have the hope of eternal life through Christ, the promised land, if you would. And I love that. And well, finally, verse 26. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The book of Genesis started with creation and ends with a coffin. It started with a garden, and now we end with a grave. It started with a beautiful, glorious creator, and now we end up with a dead guy. You say, Brett, that's kind of depressing. Well, it is. You see, the Garden of Eden started out with life, eternal, and fruitfulness, and then the serpent came and said, hath God said you'll die if you eat this fruit? You will not die. So Eve chomps the fruit, Adam eats of the fruit, and they didn't keel over dead at that moment. But that's where humanity ended up being spiritually dying and physically dying. And it's just the death spiral begins in the garden. And as you read the book of Genesis, we've seen lots and lots of spiral of sin, haven't we? And we end with a coffin in Egypt. Brett, that's so depressing. How do we exit out of this? Well, we go to Exodus, the next book, where we're going to see God's plan for man who threw away eternal life with sin, and we see the destruction and death in Genesis. The rest of the Bible, as we study through it, is going to be the plan of God to save humanity from our own sin. And how that plan unfolds, you got to take all the books, including Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and on we're going to go reading through the Bible. Thank you for your attention and your willingness to plow through the scriptures. Man, I'm so glad to be a part of a church that takes the Bible seriously. You say, Brett, it's late, man, and how do these people do it, sitting in this long... Hey, you can have sermonettes for Christianettes, or you can do some work and study the scriptures and see good fruit, man. So bless the Lord. Thanks for your attention. Let's continue to study the scriptures in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. And Lord, we are thankful for your word. It is living and powerful, so much to apply. Lord, people that say the Bible is some old book that's unrelatable, man, I just see these people being exactly like us, having the same exact emotions, doing the same exact deeds. Lord, I pray that we would learn from these lessons, and I pray that we'd apply your word purposefully in our hearts and our lives, Lord. So, Lord, bless each of these people who've invested this time. I pray that as we go our way, that you'd go before us, give us strength. I pray that we'd hunger and thirst after righteousness and throw away sinful stuff. But above all, may each person here be saved by your grace through faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.